One of the problems with itinerant ministry, preaching to different people at different times, is that you don't really know where people are at, actually. If you're in one congregation, you're ministering to one congregation, you've got some idea of where people are spiritually. But apart from what Graham has said to me, and he hasn't said a lot, actually, that's not his fault, but I really don't know much about you and where you're at spiritually. So there's a great danger I could be saying things which is such, you know, old hat, oh, for goodness sake, not that again. Or maybe I could be saying other things which is not appropriate. So I'm really praying that I'll hit the spot here. And after this first session this morning over coffee, if you don't think I'm really hitting the spot, could you tell me? You know, I'm really happy to hear from you. If you say, John, that was just rubbish, you know, we just don't want to hear. You know, please tell me, because I don't want to just waste time here in these next couple of days, okay? So what I want to do really over these couple of days is talk about our relationship to God and our relationship one to another. Today is our relationship to God, which needs to be strengthened, of course, and tomorrow our relationships one with another, which also needs to be strengthened. Now, it seems to me that the Christian life is basically all about a personal relationship with God. Now, all relationships in life, I think, are based upon communication, aren't they? I mean, if some of you are married here today, and others of you have got children and so on. Now, all those relationships are really based upon communication. You talk to each other, at least I hope you do, you know, and it's a two-way process, isn't it? I mean, it would be a very odd marriage if the husband only spoke to the wife and the wife never spoke to the husband. I mean, if that's the case, that marriage is heading for trouble, isn't it, really? And likewise with your children. You know, if you want to strengthen and develop your relationship, you need to be in communication with each other, don't you? And the more you're... you talk to most marriage guidance counsellors these days, they would tell you that the single greatest cause of marriage breakdown in this country is lack of communication. You know, two people living under the same roof, but not really effectively communicating one with another. Now, what is true at the earthly level is also true at the heavenly level, really. You know, our Christian life is based upon our relationship with God, which is essentially one of communication. And if we're going to be strong in our relationship with God, we've got to be communicating with him, and he's got to be communicating with us, okay? It stands to reason, doesn't it? It's a two-way process. Now today, well, the first half of the session before coffee, I'm going to be talking about God communicating with us, okay? And in the second half, after coffee, us communicating with God, all right? Now, how does God communicate with us? You know, sometimes I have people say to me, John, you know, God never speaks to me. You know, see, God seems to speak to so many other people, but he never seems to speak to me. Now, why is that? And I would say to them, well, when was the last time you opened your Bible? Oh, I don't read the Bible. Isn't that incredible? Here's somebody moaning about the fact that God doesn't communicate with them, and yet they're ignoring the chief means that God has given us whereby he communicates to his people, namely the Word of God. Okay, so I want us to focus this morning on the Bible and reading the Bible. You may think, I've heard all that stuff before. Maybe you have, but it's frightening, you know. People like the Scripture Union, actually, they do these surveys of evangelical Christians from time to time, and they ask them the question, how many of you are actually reading your Bibles every day? And I tell you, the response is absolutely frightening. It is totally frightening. I mean, you know, something like less than 20% of so-called evangelical Christians are actually reading their Bibles. You may not believe that. Now, in such an august, you know, company as Christ Church Haywards Heath, I'm probably saying things that are, you know, you've heard before and you don't want to hear again. But don't take anything for granted. That's been my experience as a preacher for 35 years. You never know where people are, actually. And even in the best regulated circles, we all give a great front. You know, we're up, you know, we're real paid up Bible-believing evangelicals. But when you percolate beneath the surface, actually, how many of us are really communicating with God properly? All right? Well, let's come to 2 Timothy 3 and that passage that we read just now. And, of course, the key text. I mean, I know that most of you use the NIV, don't you? I criticise the NIV sometimes for not being as accurate as it should be, but I tell you something. In verse 16, it's absolutely bang on. I really take my hat off to the NIV. This is an absolutely brilliant translation, 2 Timothy 3:16. I mean, the usual translation is all scriptures inspired by God, isn't it? But here, the NIV brilliantly translates the Greek, absolutely, all scripture God breathed. That's the literal rendering of the Greek, passe graphe theopneuste, all scripture is God breathed. Now, the thing is this, most of us here, I'm sure, would say, I hope we would say, that we all believe in the authority of Scripture. We all believe that the Bible is inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was to ask you the question, well, why do you believe that? I wonder what you would say. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to ask you that question. But just think about it. You know, if you're in conversation with, say, a non-Christian, and the non-Christian was to say to you, well, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Or maybe you're in conversation with another, somebody who claims to be a Christian, but not an evangelical Christian, and more of a liberal Christian who doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and they were to say to you, why do you evangelicals believe the Bible is the Word of God? What will we actually say? Now, many Christians, I think, would say something like this. Well, the Bible claims to be inspired. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not very satisfied with that, are you? To me, that seems a bit of a circular argument. You know, why do you believe the Bible? Well, because the Bible claims, you know, I mean, somehow, to me, that's not going to cut much ice, is it really, with most people today? So what I thought I'd do in the first 5 minutes, if you don't mind, because I think this is a weakness amongst evangelicals, is to just give you 5 minutes as to why I, hopefully you as well, believe the Bible really is the inspired Word of God. Now look, mostly I'm going to be very practical in these two sessions, all right? But for the first 7 minutes, I'm going to be quite heavy, all right? And I thought, well, I'll do this straight away because most people are there freshest first thing in the morning, all right? So you know, you should really be absolutely brimming with enthusiasm and energy, you know, apart from those who got up at 5:30 in the morning to get here. And therefore, I want you to gird up the loins of your minds for 5 minutes. Now, if the person sitting next to you is in danger of going to sleep, just give them a nudge, all right? Once we've negotiated the next 5 minutes, it'll all be plain sailing for the rest of the holiday, all right? But you really need to do a bit of hard thinking for 5 minutes. And I think this is really, really, really important. What I want to do is to try and break into that circle so that we go away knowing why we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, okay? Rather than just simply quoting 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, how do I know that 2 Timothy 3:16 is actually true? Well, I'll tell you how you can know with great confidence. So please pin back your ears and listen. Did you know that we have better documents of what was written in the Old and New Testaments than of any other equivalent ancient writings? Now, some of you will have heard from me last night that when I was at school, I studied Latin and Greek, all right? So I don't want to bore you too much with the classics, but they are quite helpful from this standpoint. Some of you may even have... How many did Latin at school? Yeah, wow, that's very impressive, actually. Hugely impressive. I don't know whether you ever read Caesar's Gallic Wars. That's a sort of standard thing to do at school, Caesar's Gallic Wars, Julius Caesar, that is. Well, out of Caesar's Gallic Wars, let me tell you this, we have 10 good manuscripts, right? 10 good manuscripts. And the earliest copy we have was written 1,000 years after Julius Caesar lived. 10 good manuscripts, our earliest copy, 1,000 years after the event. Now, this is really going to test you now. There was a guy called Thucydides. You've heard of him. He wrote a history of a war between Athens and Sparta about 400 BC, which is reckoned to be, by most ancient historians, the most reliable and accurate historical document in the whole of the ancient world. Yet, this document comes down to us from only 8 manuscripts, of which the earliest copy was 1,300 years after Thucydides wrote the original. You still with me? Yeah, okay. So we got 10 copies of Julius Caesar, 1,000 years after the event, 8 manuscripts of Thucydides, 1,300 years after the event. Right, hold your breath. Of the New Testament, we have 24,630 manuscripts. How about that? Bit different from 10 and 8, isn't it? The earliest copy we have of the New Testament was written not 1,000 years after the event, but only 80 years after the original. That is just plain staggering, isn't it, actually? Which means, in a nutshell, that the New Testament is by far and away the most reliable book in ancient history with regard to its transmission as a text down through the centuries. In other words, we can be confident that what we have in our hands today is what the evangelists and the apostles actually wrote in the first century. The text is absolutely reliable, okay? So there's the first stage of the argument, assuming nothing at all, but just breaking the circle. Okay, you say, that's all very well, John, I can go along with that. The New Testament actually contains what the apostles and the evangelists actually wrote without loads of mistakes. But how do I know that what they wrote is true? How do I know they didn't just make it all up? How do I know they didn't just get together and fabricate a fairy story about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, if they did, all I can say to you is this: they didn't make a very good job of it. Is that heresy? I don't think so. Let me explain. If three or four people want to get together to fabricate a story, they make jolly sure that their various accounts all tie in together with no apparent contradictions and no loose ends. What do we find when we come to the four different accounts of the life of Jesus? Lots of loose ends and an apparently lot of contradictions. I say apparent, they're not real contradictions. For example, resurrection narratives, one angel here, two angels there, and so on and so forth. Now, if these stories had been made up, you see, the gospel writers would have made jolly sure that they tallied exactly. But the very fact that there are so many ragged ends, I believe, is a great evidence for their authenticity. Now, don't misunderstand me before I get drummed out of the meeting. I'm not suggesting for one moment that there are real contradictions in the Bible. I don't believe there are at all. What I'm saying is that there seem to be discrepancies at first sight. In fact, that the various accounts can be harmonized quite easily. But the point is this: if it was all a giant fabrication, the writers would have ensured there weren't even any apparent contradictions. And welcome to the two who've just arrived in the middle of an intense theological lecture. Here we are. Okay, you still with me so far? Yes? Right, okay. Let me start the argument. We can be confident that the Gospels as we have them today contain a faithful and accurate portrait of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, next stage of the argument. If we believe, as I hope we all do here, that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, namely the divine Son of God. Now, I can't go into all of that, I haven't got time. Okay, but the evidence is overwhelming. Suffice it to say, if he wasn't who he claimed to be, there are only two alternatives. Either he was a madman or a deliberate imposter, neither of which makes any sense whatsoever, set against his matchless life and teaching. Okay, but you can go into that if you want to at some other stage. I presume, though, all of us here on this weekend do believe that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. Now, if you believe that, and if we've already established that we have a reliable account of his teaching in the four Gospels, then we must take very, very seriously what Jesus says about the authority of the Bible. Now, we've broken into the circle. Okay? We've broken into the circle. What did Jesus say about the authority of the Bible? Did you realize the Lord Jesus stamped his seal of authority upon the whole of the Old Testament revelation? So far, I've been focusing on the New Testament. But if you read the Gospels, you cannot get away from the fact that Jesus accepted the Old Testament as the divinely inspired Word of God. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. He quoted from it constantly as having a God-given authority. Now, to keep you awake, let's do a bit of Bible chasing, shall we, to keep you awake. If you keep one finger in 2 Timothy and you look at Matthew 19 and verses 4 and following. All right, look at my... This is very, very, very interesting. Matthew 19. 2 minutes and we'll be into the practical stuff, by the way. Matthew 19, verses 4 and following. Jesus is actually talking about divorce. And he is quoting in verse 4, Matthew 19, verse 4, he is quoting from Genesis. The context is that the Pharisees are quizzing him about divorce, and he replies by saying, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is the point. When Jesus says here in verse 4, God said for this reason, and so on and so forth. If you go back to Genesis, I mean, I don't suggest you do it at the moment, but if you're taking notes, you could look at this. If you go back to Genesis 2:24, to the original context, Jesus here is not quoting a direct word from God himself when he says God said this. He is simply quoting the comment of the writer of Genesis. That's very, very significant. Because it means this, that Jesus regarded not just the actual words of God himself as inspired scripture, but the particular details of the Old Testament narrative were inspired scripture. So here's a question for you. Do you regard the Old Testament as historically inaccurate, full of errors and contradictions? Because Jesus certainly did not, and I believe neither should we. But then finally, this same Jesus who stamped his seal of authority on the whole of the Old Testament, he also gave his apostles an authority to write the New Testament. He promised them that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Old Testament would inspire them, first of all, by enabling them to remember all that he had said to them. So, for example, John 14:26, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So that wonderful promise was fulfilled in the writing of the four Gospels. Not only that, Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit would lead them into further truth, which he had not been able to reveal because they couldn't cope with it. So John 16:12-13, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I mean, if you read the Gospels, you find very little there about the theology of the cross. Why? Because every time Jesus spoke about the cross, the disciples said, oh, for goodness sake, don't speak about that. You know, we don't want to hear about you going to the cross. You know, no, please don't. So he didn't tell them much about the theology of the cross. You find that in the epistles of the New Testament, you see. So those promises were fulfilled in the writing of the epistles and, of course, in the book of Revelation, where we find doctrines additional to the teachings of Christ in the Gospels. Now, okay, that's the heavy bit over. You can now come back to me, okay, if you've fallen off. But it is really, really important, isn't it, why we understand belief in the authority of Scripture. I have to say, you do not have to commit intellectual suicide or indulge in circular arguments to believe in the authority of the Bible. If we take at all seriously the teaching of Jesus, then we must accept both Old and New Testaments as the inspired Word of God. Now, does anybody have any questions about that, actually? I mean, I've gone really fast over that. Is that clear to people? Is that okay? You're probably very familiar with that anyway. But hopefully you're now in a position to argue the case with folks that quiz you on it. So we can come back now to 2 Timothy 3:16, and we now know why this is true. We've got every confidence now in believing that all Scripture is literally God-breathed. God-breathed every word of the Bible, which means this. What the Bible says, God says. And because we believe in a God who is wholly trustworthy, who doesn't lie, so his word, that which he has breathed out by the Spirit, is equally trustworthy and infallible. So what the Bible says is 100% true and accurate. There is no error in the Scriptures, because the God who inspired the Scriptures is a God who doesn't make mistakes. So what a precious book the Bible is, the greatest book in the world. How tragic that for so many people the Bible just collects dust, really, on bookshelves up and down our land. Let me just go on a little bit further into this text, because it is important, isn't it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, I'm afraid we live today in an age of great confusion, don't we? Even in the church, in the Christian church, many people don't know what to believe. Well, the Bible is our guide. The Bible helps us to understand the Christian faith. The Bible is profitable for doctrine. And again, in the Christian church, we live in an age when people, I think, I don't say despise doctrine, but they say, oh, well, you know, let's not fill our heads with a lot of boring, dry theology, you know. Let's be practical. Let me tell you something. Unless you understand the faith, unless you understand the doctrines of the faith, you will not be able to practically live the Christian life day by day. I mean, why did Paul spend 11 chapters of Romans expounding Christian doctrine before he said at the beginning of chapter 12, "Now therefore, brothers, in the light of all this doctrine, I appeal to you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." I mean, if you're a concert pianist and you're going to give a wonderful performance at the proms of Brahms' second piano concerto, you will need, won't you, to understand something about the theory of music, about the difference between a crotchet and a quaver, for example, between A flat minor and G sharp major or something, you know. I mean, you've got the theory comes first, doesn't it? You know, you can't give that performance without understanding the doctrine, if you like, of music. How people can expect to live the Christian life effectively when they haven't a clue, really, about the doctrines of the faith, I really don't know. So the next time you have a spare Sunday afternoon, not tomorrow, start reading through some of the great doctrinal passages of the Bible, of the New Testament. You know, read through Romans 1 to 11. Read Ephesians 1 to 3. Read Colossians 1 and 2, you see? And I tell you something, this will repay dividends. It will have a practical effect on your life as a Christian. But the Bible isn't all about doctrine. The Bible is also a very practical book. It helps us to live our lives day by day. It's a very challenging book, profitable for reproof, for reproof. The Bible shows us where we've gone wrong, so we should read the Bible expecting to be reproved, rebuked. The Bible tells us things we don't want to hear. But it doesn't leave us there. It also corrects us. For correction, it points the way ahead on a corrected course for the future. So that, verse 17, the man of God may be, it says in my translation, adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. This is the great doctrine of the all-sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible gives us all that we need to enable us to live an effective Christian life, you see. It doesn't say partially equipped. It doesn't say 99% equipped. It doesn't even say 99.9% equipped. It says, look, if you have the Bible, you will be completely equipped for every good work. In other words, the Bible is God's final revelation to man. There are no further revelations. We need no more revelations. We have all that we need between the covers of the Bible. And you say to me, well, I find the Bible a very difficult book to read. So overall, you stand up there and say, you know, the Bible's important, the Bible's precious and so on. But I find it really, really hard. How do I go about reading the Bible practically? It's a very daunting book. Do I start with Genesis and then sort of work my way through to Revelation? Well, I think if you do that, you will probably get stuck somewhere in the middle of Leviticus and you may never start again. So I don't suggest that you do that, actually. I don't suggest you read the Bible like a novel. Now, what most people do is that they read the Bible with the aid of Bible reading notes. So I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to put up your hands and say how many of you are reading with Bible reading notes. But Graham, the lady that does this in your church, she's not with us, is she, for this weekend? But he, right. Okay, and is there one particular sort of set of notes that are recommended? Okay, the explore notes. Look, if you're not reading the Bible regularly and you need some help, do come in. Yes, there's plenty of seats, especially in the front row, actually. No, you know, it's always amazing, isn't it? You know, in a Christian church, the front row is always empty. If you go to a football, you know, if you go to a football match, you find that people want to get as near the action as possible. If you go to a Christian church, they want to get as far away from the action as possible. I'm not sure what that says to us, but there you go. It's an interesting observation anyway. We're talking about the importance of Bible reading. You know, if come clean, you know, with yourself and with God. If you're not actually in the habit at this precise moment of reading your Bible every day, look, get into the habit, really. get into the habit. It is so absolutely vital. It is a discipline. Now, discipline's a dirty word these days, isn't it? People don't like the idea of discipline, you know. I mean, even some Christians, my daughter went on a Christian camp some years ago, and she came back and she said, we were told in this camp, you know, that this Bible reading stuff, it's all legalism, you know. It's all legalism. You know, this business of having a quiet time every day, you know, it's all legalism. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, what you just do as you're led by the Spirit, and if the Spirit leads you to read the Bible, you do it. What absolute nonsense that is, isn't it? I'm sure the devil was laughing up his sleeve at that, isn't he? Absolutely. But it is tough. It is difficult. And there are times when you just don't feel like it. Well, look, I've got good news for you. I've been in this business as a Christian minister for 35 years. And there are times when I do not feel like reading the Bible, you know. I really don't. I'd much rather watch the Rugby World Cup on the television or whatever it may be at the time. And so here's something that may sound shocking to some of you, but I believe it to be profoundly right. There are occasions when we need to force ourselves to read the Bible. Did you hear me say that? Force ourselves to read the Bible. It is not a question of how we feel. It is something which is essential to our spiritual well-being. Somebody else is going to join you in the front row. That's absolutely marvellous. Come along. Now, I know I'm getting pretty old, but I'm not quite as old as this illustration. But apparently, in the days when people used pumps to get their water supply, they would sometimes find that when they tried to use the pump, nothing happened. So they would pump, 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 you see, and no water would come out. So what did they do? Well, they did something which was rather extraordinary, and I can't understand why it should work. But what they did was this. They took a little can, and they filled it with water, and they poured the water into the pump, you see. And then when they started to pump again, out came the water. Now, I don't quite know how that worked, really, but they called it priming the pump, okay? Now, you just have to believe me that that is what happened. Now, why am I using that illustration? For this reason, sometimes as Christians, we need to prime the pump. There are certain things that we need to do to bring ourselves into a right state and attitude for reading the Bible. For example, you may like to prepare yourself by reading something about the Bible, which will stimulate you and excite you. Dare I say, a Bible exposition. Or listen to a tape of the Keswick Convention or something, you know. Or maybe to read a Christian biography. Now, have you got a bookstore at your church, Graham? Okay. I don't know. Is it well populated? And do people read books a lot? More people need to read books. He's smiling. And when was the last time you read a good Christian book? You know, I've always got two books on the go, apart from the Bible. I've always got a novel on the go and a Christian book on the go. And okay, and I take them with me wherever I go. I'm on a train journey or something, you know, out come the books. And I think it's important that we read Christian books, read books about the Bible, okay? Read Christian biographies. They're such a thrilling, exciting thing. There are loads of them that you can read, you know, of how God has worked in ages past. And this can engender a real enthusiasm, once again, for studying the Bible, especially when you're feeling a bit dry. Prime the pump. Now, look, this is what I'm going to say, some very simple and obvious things, which most of you do anyway. But just for the sake of the fact that maybe one or two here who don't and need to be encouraged, can I just say some very simple things about how you go about reading the Bible every day? Let's assume that you've got your Explore notes. And by the way, if you want to purchase or borrow or steal some Bible reading notes, the man to see is Graham. And he will put you right. The advantage, you see, of having notes is that you've got a set passage to read every day with a date at the top. And that's a good discipline because it keeps you up to the mark, you see. And you feel terribly, terribly guilty, you know, and you get behind. All right? So let's assume you've got your passage to study. What do you do? How do you go about reading this passage? Well, the first thing that you do, and the obvious thing that you do, more about this after coffee, is that you pray. You pray that the God who inspired the word will help you to understand the word. The second thing you do is to read. You read the passage for today. Carefully, prayerfully, slowly. In a translation which you can understand. And we've got loads and loads and loads of modern Bible translations, so there is no excuse, is there, for us having a Bible that we can't understand. As you read, by the way, you do all this without looking at your notes. The sort of shortcut which many of us are tempted to do is we read the Bible, then we go straight to our notes and read the notes, and then we say the prayer at the bottom, and we think, that's it, I've done it. Well, you jolly well haven't. All right? Put your notes away for the time being. Read the passage, and then ask yourself two basic, simple questions. And I think this is really for all of you who want to be preachers too. These are the two questions that all preachers should be asking of every Bible passage. Number one, what does this passage mean? And number two, what does this passage mean to me? That is the second practical question. And there are far too many preachers, I tell you this, who simply are content with expounding the passage but not making the necessary concrete down-to-earth applications which affect the lives of the people listening. And it's that second question which really flushes out the good preachers from the less than good preachers. The practical application. Because you see, we're not just going for some interesting sort of historical exercise here in reading the Bible. Actually, you know, we're asking the question, you know, what is God saying to me today? You know, what is the challenge for me today in my life here and now? At work, at school, in whatever situation I find myself, you know? What is this passage teaching me about God and about Jesus? What is this passage teaching me about life? Is there a command here I need to obey? I'm not obeying in my Christian life. Is there a wonderful promise that I can claim for myself and for other people? And so on and so forth. And the really keen people, of course, have a little notebook by their side. And they jot down their findings in the notebook. Now, of course, I don't want to be too overambitious with you, because sometimes we can be too overambitious and then we start out and we give up because we've been too ambitious. I mean, I had a friend of mine who decided they were going into one of these schemes of, I hope some of you don't get put off by this, but they wanted to read the Bible for the year, you see, get through the whole Bible in a year. Well, to do that, you've got to read sort of four chapters of the Old Testament in the evening and three in the morning, you see. Otherwise, you're going to miss your targets. And, of course, what happens is you get behind, don't you? And this person got so behind, they said to everyone, they said, you know what I'm going to do? Tomorrow night, I'm not going to go to sleep. I'm not going to go to bed. I'm going to catch up. I'm going to read the Bible through the night. Now, what benefit are you going to be getting from reading the Bible half asleep at 3 o'clock in the morning? It's a nonsense, isn't it? It's a total and utter nonsense. So the point is this, look, for goodness sake, don't be too ambitious. Now, that's not to say that those of you who are on one of these schemes, you know, give it up. Because if you can keep it up, that's absolutely fine. Okay, but most of us human beings can't. All right? So don't be too ambitious. And then, of course, having studied the passage, having thought about it, having prayed about it, you pray home. You ask God to help you to put into practice the lessons that you've learned. And yes, at that point, you can compare your findings with your Bible reading notes. But you see, these people are not experts. God may be wanting to say something to you through that passage which is not in your notes. And God's given you a mind, same as the guys that wrote the notes. So don't undervalue yourself, you know, as a Christian. How often should you read the Bible? Well, obviously, you know, every day. That's the point of having the notes, isn't it? I mean, the assumption is that you will be reading your Bible every day. I mean, let's face it, if you want to strengthen your relationship with God, you know, it's pretty important that you talk to him and that he talks to you. I mean, are there days in your marriage, you two are married, are there? I mean, what would you think if, you know, sorry, I don't want to be embarrassing you. I mean, you know, it'd be very odd, wouldn't it, if you said, well, tomorrow we're not going to say anything to each other. We're going to have a day of silence. You think that's crazy, wouldn't you? Same as yesterday. Ask a silly question. and yet there are Christians who go through days and days and days without opening their Bibles. Well, that's just plain madness, isn't it, really? Complete madness. I mean, when should you read the Bible? You know, well, I'm not going to lay down hard and fast rules. When I was a young Christian, I was told, you know, first thing in the morning, you know, Jesus got up a great while before dawn and all this kind of stuff. Of course, what I wasn't told was that he probably went to bed about 7 o'clock at night because it got dark, you see, in those days. But, I mean, no, seriously, find out when is the best time for you. Because we've all got different body clocks. Now, I'm not terribly good first thing in the morning. I'm amazed, actually, I actually managed to get to the early morning prayer meeting. But I only did that because I'm talking about prayer in the next session. I thought I better set a good, example to the troops. You see, so I was a bit bleary eyed. You see, at quarter to eight. So I mean, when you're in that kind of a state, it's not the greatest time to read the Bible, is it? Really, you've got to find when is the best time for you, when you are most alert and awake and alive. Okay, right, that's going to be it when I'm going to read the Bible. It might be first thing in the morning. It might be last thing at night. It might be in the middle of the afternoon. Who knows? But find out when's the best for you. I mean, any time. That's good. Make sure you're not going to be disturbed. How long should I read the Bible for? Well, again, I'm not going to lay down hard and fast rules, but quite honestly, I mean, although any time is better than no time, I mean, if we can only spare God, say, 5 minutes in 24 hours, it's pretty pathetic, isn't it, really? If you think about it. Pretty pathetic. I would have thought 20 minutes, maybe, half an hour, who knows? You know, you decide. I mean, quite honestly, if we got time to read the newspapers, if we've got time to watch the television, we've jolly well got time to read the Bible, haven't we? It's just a question of priorities. Look, I was also asked by Graham to say something about preaching. I'm going to say 5 minutes about preaching, but I'll introduce that by talking about the importance of receiving the ministry of the word in church on a Sunday. Because as well as personal Bible study, it's very, very important that we receive the ministry of the word in church. Graham, do you have home groups in your church? Yeah, well, you see, Bible study groups, are they? But look, join a home group. If you're not a member of a home group, why not? I'd ask that question of you. Why aren't you going to a home group? All right? Okay. It may be you've got a very, very good reason why you're not, but it better be a good reason. And then, of course, the ministry of the word in church on a Sunday. That is really, really important, isn't it? Now, in a minute, I'm going to say something about preaching, because there are many people today who say preaching is old hat, you see, and we should give up on preaching because that's an old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy method of communication. You know, we don't want any more preaching. Well, that's complete and utter nonsense, and I'll tell you why it is in a minute. But basically, here's a question for you. You know, to what extent do you come to church really with a sense of expectancy, praying that God would speak to you through his word? Now, not only is a solemn responsibility laid upon the preacher to make sure that what's said is clear and helpful and relevant, also there's a great responsibility laid upon the hearer to make sure that the hearer is alert and wide awake and ready for action, ready to take note of what's being said. For that to happen, partying to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning is not going to be very helpful, is it? I say this to many of our young people that I know. How do you expect to be in the right frame of mind for hearing the word of God on a Sunday morning if you're coming to church half asleep? That is sheer nonsense, isn't it? It really is. Somebody's laughing. I don't know why. I've got 5 more minutes. I've got 5 more minutes. I want to tell you why I believe that preaching is not an outdated, outmoded mode of communication, all right? A number of reasons. Here we go. And then I'm done. And we can have coffee. And then we'll talk about prayer after coffee. The ministry of Jesus himself, of course, is the great example. When he began his ministry in the synagogue, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. His ministry was essentially a ministry of preaching and teaching. He went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. And even the demands of the crowds for healing miracles did not divert Jesus from the task of preaching the gospel. He turned his back on those who wanted healing in Mark's gospel with these words, "Let's move on to the next town that I may preach there also, because that is the reason I'm here. I've come here to preach the gospel, not primarily to perform miracles." Mark 1:38. The apostles continued that ministry. Remember Acts 6:2. "It is not right that we should give up preaching to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. 1 Timothy 4:13, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort. We preach because that was the pattern of Jesus and the apostles. Okay. Secondly, we preach because Christianity is a religion of the Word of God. In the Bible, as we've been thinking this morning, we have God speaking to us by means of verbal revelation. It is therefore God speaking to us, which makes our speaking to other people absolutely vital. The paramount importance of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That is a theological statement. Preaching is a God-ordained means of salvation. However, there'll be people who will say, well, that's all very well, but of course, you know, we live in a culture which is very anti-authority. In our post-modern age, you know, everybody has their own opinions, and they consider that their opinions are as good as, if not better than, the preacher's. Who does the preacher think he is in laying down the law to me? For most people today, there is no such thing as absolute or universal truth. Everything is relative and subjective. What may be true for me is not necessarily true for you. Now, dear friends, against that, we have to say, God has revealed himself in his word. There is an authority inherent in Christianity which cannot be destroyed. We believe what we believe as Christians, not because human beings have invented it, but because God has revealed it. Christianity is a revealed religion. There is such a thing as absolute truth. But then the second great objection to preaching is this. We live today in a televisual age. People are used to looking at pictures, not listening to arguments. That is absolutely true. But here is a question. Is that a good or a bad thing? I would say it's a very bad thing, and I'll tell you why. People have become intellectually lazy. People today want to be entertained, not made to think. But surely, dear friends, God has made us as rational, thinking human beings. It is therefore positively degrading to our humanity to acquiesce in the status quo. We as Christians should be encouraging people to think. We should beware. We should reverse this dehumanizing trend. It would therefore be totally disastrous for the church to abandon the sermon in favor of the film show. Having said that, our preaching, and this is a cry from the heart, because most preaching I hear is positively dreadful. I wouldn't cross the road to hear most preachers. Our preaching must not be dull, ponderous, and monotonous. If we are to compete in a televisual age, our preaching has to be dynamic, lively, and fast-flowing. And sadly, that is not always the case, even in conservative evangelical churches. One more minute. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, dear friends, if that is true, and I believe it is true, there can never be any substitute for the proclamation of that word as the God-appointed means for the salvation of men and women and the edification of the church. Finally, if you take a bird's eye view of church history, and I hope that you will, please, please, please read about past ages of the church. The decadent periods have always been those eras when preaching has been in decline. the great movements of revival and reformation have always been accompanied by the greatest preaching the church has ever known. Think the Reformation of the 16th century, the 18th century revivals, and so on. John Wesley said this: "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergy or lay, such alone will shake the gates of heaven and set up the kingdom of God on earth." Let's pray. Father, we have heard so often about the importance of the Word of God. But sadly, Lord, we can be very complacent about these things. And we have to confess to you, Lord, that even as Bible-believing Christians, we do not take as seriously as we should the study, the preaching of your word in these days. So, Lord, we pray if there are any here at this meeting who perhaps in recent days have lapsed from the discipline of regular Bible study, Lord, may this be an opportunity for them to get back, we pray. Please move them by your Spirit so to do. Lord, we pray this morning that we may not just be hearers of the word, but Lord, doers also. Lord, help us, we pray, to put into practice the things that we have heard this morning. We pray, Lord, that the devil would not snatch away the seed of the word before it takes root in our heart and our lives. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.